Okay, well, today's message is the first in a two, possibly three-part series that I'm going to do. And I'm going to withhold the title of the whole series until a suitably dramatic moment later, because that's the kind of guy that I am. And I hope everyone that's here this week will be able to attend next week, because there's a major cliffhanger at the end of this week's, and you'll be very dissatisfied if you don't hear the conclusion. The second part will be on the web, you know, after next week's, if you want to get it. So that said, the title of this message today is The Authority of Scripture. So I became a Christian when I was 14 years old, which was almost 35 years ago. And I'm thankful, I am, in fact, 49. Did I get that right? Yeah. I'm thankful that my early experiences, my friend Greg Sanchez that led me to the Lord, the Young Life group and Bible study that I was involved in, the church I attended, books I read, and even like a number of Keith Green tracks, if you guys remember Keith Green at all. All these things rooted in me the authority and centrality of the Bible in a Christian's life, in my life. And following from that, early on, I internalized the following truth, which is your number one. If I am comfortable with everything I learn about God, if I am happy about everything he calls upon me to do, and if I am willing to change in any and all ways that he wants me to, then I'm worshiping the wrong God. Anyone get that right? All right, let me repeat that again. If I am comfortable with everything I learn about God, if I am happy about everything he calls upon me to do, if I'm willing to change in any and all ways that he wants me to, then I'm worshiping the wrong God. Now, why do I say that? Because that's what the Bible teaches. God's word wastes no time at all in making it clear that humanity, all of us included mystically in Adam and Eve, have chosen our own way rather than God's way. You may remember from an earlier sermon of mine that first sin of Adam and Eve's in eating the forbidden fruit was deciding that they should be allowed to define good and evil for themselves. And that has been at the heart of man's rebellion against God ever since. Over and over in Scripture, God poses the question, are you going to define good and evil for yourself, or am I? And the history of mankind, especially in Israel, has been a struggle against granting God that authority. Do you remember that Moses' great final speech was, choose this day whom you will serve? And that was always a struggle for the Israelites. Even in the new covenant provided by Jesus, this great dispensation of grace that we all enjoy, we find that the first thing we're called upon to do is, in essence, kill ourselves. We die to our old selves. Baptism is burial and resurrection. We are born anew. And why is this? It's because what we bring to the table in this relationship on day one is so fundamentally messed up that it can't just be tinkered with a bit and it'll be fine. It needs to be wholesale replaced. All right? We can't just be tinkered with. We need to be wholesale replaced. Now, we also know from the epistles, particularly of Paul, that we have something of a dual existence as Christians. This can be a confusing concept, but I'll try to explain it. On the one hand, we're told that we have already been born again, transformed into Christ-likeness, that we're seated in heavenly places, many other promises like that. And that immediate transformation upon confessing Jesus as your Lord is often labeled justification. But on the other hand, we are told quite clearly, and I expect that I'm not alone in most acutely feeling, that we are daily transforming more and more into Christ-likeness, shedding old habits and sins, acquiring new disciplines and graces, sometimes moving two steps forward and one step back, sometimes even three steps back, right? That is often labeled sanctification. And justification and sanctification, they're kind of two different tiers of experience. And if I were to try to express it succinctly, I would say justification is what God declares. Sanctification is what we experience, right? What we most acutely experience is trying to become more and more like Jesus. And that is a difficult process. It was difficult for the Israelites in the wilderness. It was difficult for David on the run from Saul and from his own murderous and adulterous ways. It was difficult for Paul, who shared many of his struggles in the epistles. And even Jesus himself went through some sort of grueling, sanctifying experience of a quite different nature from ours, I'm sure, in the wilderness before launching his public ministry. So, if it was hard for all of these people, why should it be easy for me? Why should it be easy for me to be all that God wants me to be? This is a thought for reflection I put on the bottom of your page. If I can easily fulfill all that God wants of me, then that really means that my God is fulfilling all I want of him. But he's not the biblical God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, lots of people do this. They craft a God to their own liking that's easy to follow. People craft gods of their own liking all the time. C.S. Lewis famously laid out the proposition that Jesus is either a liar or a lunatic or Lord, right? I think we've all heard this. Anyone saying the sorts of things that Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, whoever believes in me will never die, or no one comes to the Father but by me. Anyone saying those sorts of things is either lying through his teeth, or he's deranged in his head, or he is possibly speaking the truth. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. But there's one L word that C.S. Lewis missed, and I think it's the one that most non-Christians actually believe. Legend. Legend. Not that anyone seriously believes that Jesus never existed, but they'll say he was a good man, he had great teachings, but his followers took them to an extreme and tacked on the notion that he was divine, and we can't trust what was written about him. And a lot of people believe that. Liar, lunatic, Lord, or legend. I took a Christian scriptures class in college, and I quickly learned that there's a class of biblical scholars that spend their time quibbling about which sayings or deeds of Jesus that were written about in the New Testament are authentic and which were allegedly added by others later for various self-serving purposes. And at the time I was taken in the class, there was a somewhat famous group of scholars called the Jesus Seminar that would get together twice a year, sometimes televised on PBS, and they would vote on the sayings or deeds of Jesus by dropping colored beads in a box, and they got a lot of publicity for that little gimmick. And they concluded that about 18% of the sayings and only 16% of the deeds attributed to Jesus in the Gospels are authentic. And my professor also talked about some scholars that are even stricter with what they consider authentic, and they only agree that one deed was authentic. Can anyone guess what that might be? Not the crucifixion. No, definitely not the resurrection. No, no. Well, he had to be born, but probably not the way he was born. The one thing they agree on is the fact that he was baptized by John. Because they couldn't figure out how anyone could benefit by making up such an inconvenient story. So they decided even the most skeptical scholars consider it authentic. But as they look at all these stories and decide which are good and which aren't, inevitably, though they would never admit it, these scholars decide that the authentic sayings are the ones that they personally like, that fit their vision of what a great Jesus would be, and all the others are inauthentic. And once or twice a decade, one of them will publish a popular book talking about who the real Jesus is. In the 1960s, one called The Passover Plot derailed some of my relatives, my uncle in particular. In books that trumpet ideas from the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas tend to pop up every once in a while and get popular every decade. And even the phenomenally popular Dan Smith book, The Da Vinci Code, was regarded by some as backing the idea that the real Jesus was very different from what Christians believe. Ironically, in accusing scribes over the centuries of inserting false sayings for their own nefarious reasons, these scholars and authors themselves are tossing out authentic sayings for their own less than honorable reasons. They're crafting their own gods from an a la carte approach to the Bible. I do not want to be among them. I also dare not be among those that say the following. I refuse to believe in a God that says blank. You can fill in the blank. We've probably all heard this. I've heard this in various forms of this declaration dozens of times in my life from different people, and I shudder each time I hear it. These days, we're likely to hear, I refuse to believe in a God that says there is only one way to heaven. Or, I refuse to believe in a God that allows so much suffering. Or, very topically today, I refuse to believe in a God that says that homosexuality is wrong. To say such a thing is tantamount to saying, I have defined the absolute moral standards that should govern our world, and any God that exists must submit to them, or else I will defy him. That's really what they're saying. I mean, you laugh, but I kind of shudder when people say that, right? Because we're right back to the first sin in the garden, right? So it would be far better, in fact, it would even be noble to say, from what I have learned so far of God, coupled with what my conscience tells me, it seems like God should be fine with blank, but I see here that the Bible says something different. Why is that? If you ask a question like that and you wrestle with the passage and other related passages, and importantly, you commit yourself to changing your thinking if you find it's out of step with God, then you're a solid Christian. In fact, you are an Israelite. How is that? Dave did a sermon series recently on Jacob, and he included talking about how Jacob wrestled with an angel all night, after which God renamed him Israel, which means he wrestles with God. Now think about it. Do you really think God renamed him only to commemorate that night's event for Jacob alone? Do you not think that he knew that by doing so, the whole nation flowing from Jacob would be called Israel? The whole nation of the Jews is called he wrestles with God. We see this in Moses admonishing God not to subject himself to ridicule by the Egyptians for letting the Israelites die in the wilderness. We see it in many of David's Psalms, almost angry with God for allowing his enemies to oppress him. And we see it in the prophets, most notably in Jonah, who struggled mightily against God's desire to allow the Ninevites to repent. And in fact, I've learned from attending a few bar mitzvahs of my soccer players a few years back, because I was a soccer coach, I've learned that the tradition of respectfully questioning God and struggling with passages in the Torah still remains a part of Jewish culture. And why not? They are, after all, the people of Israel. He wrestles with God. So all that I've said so far is background to another truth that I have learned. This is number 6 on your outlines, I think. I learn the most about God and myself by seeking out the most personally difficult passages and struggling to find out why they are true. I look for the passages that are head scratchers. I look for the passages that convict me. And I look for the passages that just seem downright wrong or unfair or contradictory. That's where the real payoff is. And note that I didn't say that I struggle to find out if they are true, but rather why they are true. Because I know that God is God and I am not. So I know that the gap between me and the passage is not because the passage is untrue, but because I am untrue. So along these lines, I had a chance in that Christian Scriptures class decades ago, this was in the late 80s, to wrestle with an apparently contradictory set of passages. The assignment was to discuss the tension between Galatians 3:28. Any scholars out there know what that one is? 3:28? Jillian's going to know it. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So I was to discuss the tension between that and the passages in 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 that talk about the head of every woman being her husband and women not being permitted to speak in church. And I was feeling particularly saucy at the time because I was tired of how this professor, a liberal scholar as I've been describing, would throw away content as authentic and allegedly written by different people at radically different times to push her own points of view. And I was determined to look beyond the face value and wrestle with these passages, indeed with all of the New Testament, to figure out how they weren't in conflict. All right? Oops, excuse me. Well, what followed was a 6+ hour span of time late into the night, writing furiously, and it was a time that I would never forget. Passage after passage from Scripture came to mind, fleshing out a whole theory of Christian equality with like 5 layers to it. And I never felt so guided by the Holy Spirit in such a short period of time. And I topped off the paper with a prologue that basically said, "Professor, you can't possibly hope to understand the Bible because you don't regard it as authoritative and you don't have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit." Now, it was a bit more nuanced than that, but that was basically what I said. Well, it's interesting that you asked that, because she handed it back to me with a whole page of comments in like red pen, but no grade. And her comments basically said the intent of the class wasn't to attack my beliefs, but that she wanted me on the next paper to follow her process. And normally when people turned in a bad paper, she would give them a bad grade and require them to rewrite it and turn it back in. So she didn't do that for mine, which was kind of weird. So I kind of took it as a good sign that she found my writing at least clear and persuasive, if not to her liking. But what do I know? It basically gave her the ability by the end of the semester to give me whatever grade she wanted for the semester. So I still have that Word file of that paper to this day. I've managed from computer to computer to keep that along. And I find reason to reread it every 5 years or so, including in the preparation for the sermon. And it still holds up after all this time. It's a bit sassier than I would be now. But it's still on point. I don't think of myself as that sassy now. So the reason, though, that the paper was such a personal success for me is that I was willing to wrestle with the passages. And in doing so, I found out some very interesting truths. I didn't just dismiss them with a face value reading or prefer one of them over the other. You know, sometimes people read Paul and they don't like something he says, so they're like, "Well, that's Paul. I'll stick with Jesus." You know, and they'll read what's in red letters or something. But when I wrote this paper, I dug to find out how these seemingly contradictory passages supported each other. And in the process, I learned a lot about God. So with that in mind, I want to mention, in brief, a whole bunch of passages throughout the Bible that I found disconcerting when I last read through the Bible. And they all result in this big, big question. Why does it seem like God is so different in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Does anyone else find themselves asking that question? Yeah, I think we all do at one point or another. Why does it seem like God is so different in the Old Testament and the New Testament? So I hope to address it in this series, mostly in the next talk, to some satisfaction, or rather, to tell you how I have come to a satisfying understanding. So some of these passages I'm going to say might seem kind of random. They're simply the ones that jumped out to me the last time I did like a yearly reading plan. They're not going to hit everyone the same way, nor is that my point. Find out what bothers you and wrestle with those passages. That's what's going to help you the most. But here are mine. Let's start with Abraham. Okay, Abraham. There is a lot to admire about Abraham, and there are things not to admire. And I completely get how God never has perfect people that he can use to further his purposes. But I find the two instances where he asked Sarah to pass herself off as his sister rather than his wife very disturbing. Here's the first one in Genesis 12:10. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation for those that have the option. At that time, a severe famine struck the land of Canaan, forcing Abraham to go down to Egypt where he lived as a foreigner. And as he was approaching the border of Egypt, Abram said to his wife Sarai, "Look, you are a very beautiful woman. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife. Let's kill him. Then we can have her.' So please tell them you are my sister, and then they will spare my life and treat me well because of their interest in you." And sure enough, when Abram arrived in Egypt, everyone noticed Sarai's beauty. When the palace officials saw her, they sang her praises to Pharaoh, their king, and Sarai was taken into his palace. And it's bad enough that Abraham did this one time, and I have to imagine that in the aftermath, Sarah shared some of the shame and anguish of being given to Pharaoh like that with him. But then Abraham goes and does it a second time later on, and to me that's remarkable. But just to make it extremely unsettling from a theological point of view, he isn't punished for these incidents. He's richly rewarded. The first time in Genesis 12, he received from Pharaoh sheep, goats, cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. The second time in Genesis 20, he received from Abimelech, who was mortified and wanted to send him away happy, sheep and goats, cattle, and male and female servants, 1,000 pieces of silver, and the offer to choose any piece of his land to settle in. So where's the sense in that? I mean, where's the justice in that? Abraham did something very wrong, got hugely rewarded. Let's move on to Isaac. He did the same thing with Rebekah in Genesis 26, and he was similarly rewarded. Then we have Jacob. His very name means deceiver, and he lived up to it. He took advantage of serious character flaws in Esau to steal his birthright. Then he pulls an incredible deceit to fool his near-blind, dying father, Isaac, to give him the full blessing intended for Esau. And yet, through it all, Jacob was blessed by God, and he increased his wealth and family size dramatically. And for the rest of the Bible, God will often be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, notwithstanding these shocking flaws. It almost seemed as though the three of them could do no wrong in God's eyes. Now, let's skip forward to Moses. Is anyone getting comfortable? The point is to be uncomfortable here, right? We want to hit the uncomfortable stuff. Now, let's skip forward to Moses. We know well that Moses murdered an Egyptian, and I don't have a problem at all that God forgave him for that and found ways to use him. But do you remember that Moses didn't actually enter the promised land? Do you remember why? Now, don't shout it out. Some of you will remember why. Once in Exodus 17, when the Israelites needed water in the wilderness, God had Moses strike a rock with his staff and water flowed out. Then a similar thing happened later in Numbers 20. And I'll pick up the story in verse 10. After the people have rebelled against Aaron and Moses for lack of water, and because of this, Moses and Aaron are on their face before the Lord. So this is verse 7, Numbers 20. And the Lord said to Moses, "You and Aaron must take the staff and assemble the entire community. As the people watch, speak to the rock over there, and I will pour out its water. You will provide enough water from the rock to satisfy the whole community and their livestock." So Moses did as he was told. He took the staff from the place where it was kept before the Lord. Then he and Aaron summoned the people to come and gather at the rock. "Listen, you rebels," he shouted. "Must we bring you water from this rock?" Then Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice with the staff, and water gushed out. So the entire community and the livestock drank their fill. So the miracle happened. But here's the clincher. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust me enough to demonstrate my holiness to the people of Israel, you will not lead them into the land I am giving them." Wow. That's it. Moses gets a little showy and strikes the rock twice with his staff rather than speaking to it. And for all that Moses did, that one mistake caused him to be prohibited from the promised land. And that seems harsh and definitely out of step with how much Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob got away with, yet without punishment earlier. Right? Anyone else feeling uncomfortable yet? All right, another incident during the time of Moses stands out to me. In Numbers 15, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath, which the Lord had declared as a day of rest. It says they didn't know what to do with them, so Moses went before the Lord about it, and the Lord said to Moses, this is in verse 35, Numbers 15, "The man must be put to death. The whole community must stone him outside the camp." And so they did. And that seems rather harsh because he was just, the Bible says, gathering wood. Now, one can easily point out that God had given the commandments and spoken at length about Sabbath restrictions and that this guy was breaking them, and you would be right. But later on, in 1 Samuel 21, King David and his men are on the run from Saul, and on a particular Sabbath, they were clearly working hard enough to run away from Saul, and they ate the holy bread of the presence that was only supposed to be eaten by the priests in the holy place. Surely that was more flagrant than gathering wood, yet they were not punished for it. In fact, that scene with David was referenced by Jesus in Mark 2, starting at verse 23. One Sabbath day, as Jesus was walking through some grain fields, his disciples began breaking off heads of grain to eat. But the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Look, why are they breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath?" Harvesting grain, gathering wood, not much difference, right? Jesus said to them, "Haven't you ever read in the scriptures what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God and broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests are allowed to eat. He also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people, and not people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath." And in the NIV, it's translated more succinctly, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." I'll bet that guy gathering wood earlier on had wished Jesus had been around to say that. So what are we to make of all of these passages? I mean, looking at them in their worst light, painting with a broad brush, it seems like there was a period of permissiveness for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then an extremely strict period around the time of Moses, followed by more permissiveness later during the period of Kings, followed by something almost like, "I didn't really mean what I said earlier," when Jesus came around. Now, I'm speaking as a fool here, as Paul would say, right? I'm speaking as a fool. But this is exactly how non-Christian skeptics would see it. The skeptics, or the liberal scholars that I mentioned earlier, they have no problem making sense of this. They figure all religion is made up by men, and that the people whose ideas won in the various eras felt free to change things as they saw fit. And that's what got written down and preserved over time. They have no problems with apparent inconsistencies. In fact, they revel in it, thinking that it bolsters their position. But as a serious question, as a serious Christian, however, that can't be your answer. If you have met the living God and your life has been saved by the blood of Christ, and you have submitted yourself to his lordship and the authority of Scripture, you know that can't be your answer. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. So what has changed? And that is our cliffhanger. So mull over these passages this week and give it some serious thought. Talk to your friends about them. Wrestle with them and pull in whatever other passages help you to understand them and see what you can figure out. If you have some great ideas, please don't email them to me this week because they might be better than mine and I'd be paralyzed and unable to complete my series next week. But next week, I hope to shed some light on this that has really helped me over the last 5 years or so to understand this, and perhaps it will speak to you. So until then, God bless you.